Well, as usual, it's a wonderful privilege to be sharing with you from God's Word. We're about two-thirds of the way through our series on the book of Numbers, and we've covered roughly two-thirds of the book in a topical fashion. In the last 2 weeks, we focused on really heavy subjects that are in many ways still directly applicable to our lives. We focused on sin, how it happens, how it starts gradually and then grows, and then what are the catastrophic consequences of it. But today and next week, we're going to consider topics that are heavy and difficult for different reasons. And these are topics in Numbers that Christians often struggle ourselves to explain to those who are not believers. And we even have a hard time ourselves, in some cases, accepting what Scripture teaches. Next week, we're going to look at passages related to the rights and the treatment of women in Numbers and consider the contention that the Bible is misogynistic and patriarchal. But this week, we'll be looking at the violence that Yahweh commands the Israelites to do in conquering the Canaanites and the more general question of how Israel was intended to relate to outsiders and the other nations. Maybe you've had a conversation with someone before that went like one of the following. Maybe you have an atheist friend and you're talking about the Bible as a guide to belief and to practice in our lives. And your atheist friend says something like, both the Bible and the Quran advocate, or at least permit, some very extreme forms of violence. In fact, Islamic extremists are really not that extreme at all. They are just reading their holy text faithfully. But in the Bible, Yahweh commands the Israelites to commit violence against the Canaanites, among others. So isn't this proof that both of these religions are equally absurd and dangerous because they advocate violence? Or here's another question that you might have been asked or asked yourself. Doesn't the fact that Yahweh commanded the Israelites to commit genocide against the Canaanites mean that the God of the Old Testament is racist? Why does God have a favorite people and command his people to attack others? I thought God loved everybody. And maybe you've talked about some of these issues with a friend who's also a Christian, and he or she says something like, the Old Testament stories are mostly just allegories designed to teach us moral lessons, and it doesn't matter that if they ever really happened, as the Bible says. So isn't the important thing that we just all love Jesus? Now, I raise these questions to show that violence in the Old Testament does pose real problems for our thinking about God, the image of God in humanity, ethics, and the justice of God. And all of these connect to what we call apologetics, which is how Christians can make a compelling and winsome case for our faith when someone asks us. And today we're going to see what the violent texts in Numbers and also in Deuteronomy tell us about how God wanted Israel to relate to outsiders and how we should interpret and apply them today. But we'll also see that the violent texts are not the only word in the book of Numbers and in the Bible on outsiders, and violence is not the last word on that subject. So we're going to read from Numbers chapter 10, verses 29 to 32, where Moses' father-in-law or brother-in-law comes with Israel and is blessed. And then we're going to read from Numbers 31, verses 1 through 20, the revenge on the Midianites. And I'm pairing these together because both Moses' in-laws are Midianites, but then there's violence against other Midianites later on. And along with chapter 31, I'm going to read a few verses from Deuteronomy 21. So be prepared to turn there as well. So Numbers 10, Numbers 31, Deuteronomy 21. Before we read the scripture, please join me in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts upon your word be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. 10:29. And Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, "We are setting out for the place of which Yahweh said, 'I will give it to you.' Come with us, and we will do good to you, for Yahweh has promised good to Israel." But he said to him, "I will not go. I will depart to my own land and to my kindred." And he said, "Please do not leave us, for you know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you will serve as eyes for us. And if you do go with us, whatever good Yahweh will do to us, the same we will do to you." Okay, now chapter 31. We'll read verses 1 and 2 and then skip to verse 6. And this is after the horrible events of chapter 25, which we read a little bit about last week. So chapter 31. Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Avenge the people of Israel on the Midianites. Afterward, you shall be gathered to your people." Verse 6. And Moses sent them to the war, 1,000 from each tribe, together with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the priest, with the vessels of the sanctuary and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. They warred against Midian, as Yahweh commanded Moses, and killed every male. They killed the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reba, the five kings of Midian. They also killed Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. And the people of Israel took captive the women of Midian and their little ones, and they took as plunder all their cattle and their flocks and all of their goods. All their cities in the places where they lived and all their encampments they burned with fire, and they took all the spoil and all the plunder, both of man and of beast. Then they brought the captives and the plunder and the spoil to Moses and to Eleazar the priest and to the congregation of the people of Israel at the camp on the plains of Moab by the Jordan in Jericho. Moses and Eleazar the priest and all the chiefs of the congregation went to meet them outside the camp. And Moses was angry with the officers of the army and the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds who had come from service in the war. Moses said to them, "Have you let all the women live? Behold, these, on Balaam's advice, caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against Yahweh in the incident of Peor, and so the plague came upon the congregation of Yahweh. Now therefore, kill every male among the little ones, and kill every woman who has known man by lying with him. But all the young girls who have not known man by lying with him, keep alive for yourselves. Encamp outside the camp 7 days. Whoever of you has killed any person and whoever has touched any slain, purify yourselves and your captives on the 3rd day and on the 7th day. And you shall purify every garment, every article of skin, all work of goat's hair, and every article of wood." Okay, Deuteronomy 21, verses 10 through 14. "When you go out to war against your enemies, and Yahweh your God gives them into your hand, and you take them captive, and you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and you desire to take her to be your wife, and you bring her home to your house, she shall shave her head and pare her nails. And she shall take off the clothes in which she was captured, and shall remain in your house and lament her father and her mother a full month. After that, you may go in to her and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. But if you no longer delight in her, you shall let her go where she wants. But you shall not sell her for money, nor shall you treat her as a slave, since you have humiliated her." This is the word of the Lord. Now those last two passages are very difficult for us to read. In fact, I think that the one that we just read, Deuteronomy 21, 10 to 14, is the hardest passage in the Bible for me to say of it, "This is the word of the Lord, thanks be to God." There really isn't a good way to sugarcoat it. According to the commands and the stories that we find in the books of Exodus through Joshua, Yahweh's plan for Israel required the Canaanites to be dispossessed of their land and driven out or killed. And we need to talk about why and how it was supposed to happen and whether it did happen before we can think about what it means for us today. Now, the first thing we need to do is to clarify the different relationships between Israel and various outside groups, because not all outsiders are the same in the biblical story and in Numbers specifically. And this is very important because the Canaanite destruction mandate is very specific and targeted and for a purpose. So first, we have other smaller people groups who were also enslaved by the Egyptians, who seem to have thrown their lot in with the Israelites in the Exodus event. We read about them in Exodus 12. And we saw some of these folks last week starting some trouble in Numbers 11:4. But some do appear to have been true believers in the God of Israel, like Caleb the Kenizzite. Then we see that there are groups of nomads that the Israelites run into in the Sinai Desert. In chapter 10, as we read, Moses' in-laws from Midian to the south join the group, but there are other small peoples named in Numbers through Judges that they encounter. And the Israelites have mostly peaceful relations with these people, but occasionally there is conflict as the Israelites pass through their lands. And speaking of people with lands, that brings us to Edom, Moab, and Ammon, three people groups in the south and the east of Canaan near the Dead Sea. Now, these groups are understood to be distant cousins of Israel. The Edomites are descended from Esau, the brother of Jacob, who was the father of the 12 tribes. And Moabites and Ammonites are more distant cousins through the nephew of Abraham, Lot. The biblical stories, including in Numbers, give us a picture of the sort of love-hate relationship that Israel has with Edom, Moab, and Ammon. On the one hand, they are distant relatives, and Yahweh, Abraham's God, speaks in Deuteronomy 2 and 3 of having allotted special lands to each of them, just as he has allotted the land of Canaan to the descendants of Abraham through Jacob, that is, the Israelites. So even though Israel is the people of promise, these other peoples experience the blessings of Abraham kind of indirectly splashing onto them. And so whenever the Israelites pass through the lands of these three peoples, they must be careful not to threaten them, not to take any of their food or their water without paying for it. Now on the flip side, Edom, Moab, and Ammon are expected to show basic hospitality to the Israelites, and in Numbers, they do not. In Numbers 20, verses 14 to 21, Edom denies Israel passage through their land. The Moabites hire a Mesopotamian prophet to curse Israel in chapters 22 and 24, and then try to sabotage them through intermarriage, as we saw last week in chapter 25. So this is why I say it's kind of a love-hate relationship. But even these people, Israel is told, should not be harassed, and they can even eventually be integrated into Israel by faith. In Deuteronomy 23, Edomites and Egyptians, actually, can enter the assembly of the Lord, which is code for full membership in Israel, in the third generation. And the idea is that if an Edomite converts to worshiping Yahweh and then circumcises his son as a sign of his faith, and that son grows up to circumcise the grandson, that's the third generation, then it's a sign that the original conversion was genuine and sincere. It's more complicated with the Moabites and Ammonites for various reasons, but 10th generation integration into Israel is still possible. But here's the point, though, that there is no mandate to kill these other peoples. That is reserved for the Canaanites only. We'll get to that. In the story of Israel, individual Edomites and Moabites and Ammonites do integrate into Israel later on, and most notably, Ruth the Moabite, who marries Boaz and becomes the great-grandmother of Israel's greatest king, David. Now, two exceptions are noteworthy. There is a subtribe of Edom, the Amalekites, who fought against Israel when they first left Egypt. That's Exodus 17. They are grouped with the Canaanites for utter destruction, and that's restated in Numbers 24, because they fought the Israelites in that moment. And also, the passage we read this morning, Numbers 31, the Midianites, which are not a subtribe of Moab, but are closely associated with them, are designated for destruction because they aligned with the Moabites in trying to lead the Israelites into idolatry and sexual immorality back in chapter 25. Okay, so that's some specific peoples with special treatment, for better or for worse. We'll get to the Canaanite peoples in a second. Against all other peoples besides the Canaanites, there are normal rules of warfare that apply, and we find these rules in Deuteronomy 20. And here's the gist of them. First of all, if, as an Israelite, you can do anything other than go to war, build a house, marry a wife, plant and harvest a vineyard, do that first. Don't go abroad in search of monsters to destroy. Second, only appoint military leaders once war is inevitable. You shouldn't have a standing army agitating for war. Third, if you surround a city, offer it terms of peace and take captives or exact tribute. Fourth, if fighting becomes absolutely necessary, then kill the fighting men, but don't kill women and children. And we can add to this from chapter 21, verses 10 to 14, which we read earlier. If you take female captives, there can be no battlefield sexual assault, which is tragically common in war. A captive woman has to be given a month to mourn and to ritually sever herself from her old life. And then if her captor wishes to lie with her, she must be treated from that point on as a full wife, not a sex slave. And finally, back in Deuteronomy 20, if war is necessary, don't scorch the earth by destroying productive trees or resources. But then, ultimately, there is the utter destruction warfare, which is called cherem in Hebrew, which is to be waged against all the Canaanite peoples and the Amalekites. In this mandate, all the people, men, women, and children, must be killed, and even their livestock killed. And this mandate is found in Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 to 7, and the Israelites do some of this in the book of Numbers, which we didn't read. In Numbers chapter 21, they destroy Arad and the Amorites and one of the cities of Bashan as well. Now, before addressing the cherem warfare head on, I should comment on the captive wife texts, which I said are some of the hardest one for me to read. This is a harsh consequence of warfare, that a woman would be forcibly married to a man that had just killed her family and tribe in battle. It's why Yahweh considers warfare to be a last resort when all alternatives are exhausted. But if a tribe had been defeated and all the men had been killed, the alternatives to forcible marriage are bad too. Women left alone in a burnt, plundered village without men would likely have died of starvation or been prey for other raiders. So at least the biblical commands prevent rape and abandonment, and require that a marriage take place. Maybe some women would have considered death to be preferable. I don't know. We're going to talk next week about the stark realities of agrarian and patriarchal societies. But how, moving on to the killing of Canaanites, how can we explain it? How do we explain Yahweh commanding in Deuteronomy 7 the slaughter of Canaanite men, women, children, babies, old people, and even animals? And in only a softer version of this, what about the Numbers 31 attack on the Midianites, where only the virgin girls were spared? Well, we can see from elsewhere within Scripture and outside Scripture that these groups engaged in their societies in some very horribly cruel practices. In Deuteronomy 23, we find that the Lord forbids both the men and the women of Israel from religious prostitution. It's difficult for us to fathom, but many of these nations worshipped fertility gods and goddesses, and the worship of these gods often involved ritual sex acts. Notice in Numbers 31 the implication that sexual activity among the Midianites had a spiritual inflection to it, so that those who had not engaged in sexuality yet did not bear this sort of collective spiritual guilt. In Numbers 20, we find that the Canaanite nations practiced child sacrifice as part of their fertility cults. Remember the firstborn demand that we studied a few weeks ago. These awful practices were woven into the fabric of these ancient societies, and so no one from these Canaanite peoples was innocent. In Genesis 15, 16, Yahweh says, he says to Abraham that his descendants will receive the land of Canaan, but not yet, because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so by the time of Moses, Yahweh had given these nations over 400 years to stop these awful, violent practices, but generation after generation continued these rituals. Human beings are image bearers of God, and societies that permit and even establish violence mar and destroy God's image. We can see in Numbers 31 and Deuteronomy 7 that Yahweh didn't want his peoples to get sucked into these awful Canaanite religions. And there are numerous examples in Scripture of intermarriage with the nations leading to idolatry. We saw last week in Numbers 25, but another example is the story of King Solomon generations later. The Lord had blessed Solomon with great wisdom and wealth and power and peace, but he married many foreign wives who led his heart into idolatry. But it's important for us to clarify that this command for ethnic superior for complete destruction is not supported by some notion of ethnic superiority. Both Deuteronomy 7 and Numbers 31 make reference to treaties and intermarriages and worshiping other gods as the main concerns. And actually, if the Canaanites were to turn their hearts to worship Yahweh, that'd be awesome, and they would be accepted. In fact, the first person in the book of Joshua, besides Joshua himself, to exhibit a real faith in Yahweh is Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute who became part of Yahweh's people by faith. And other Canaanites and foreigners become part of Israel through devotion to Yahweh. We talked about Caleb and Ruth the Moabite, but there's also Rahab and Uriah the Hittite, many others as well. And on the flip side, any Israelites who turn their hearts away from Yahweh and who draw others' hearts away must be put to death. That's Deuteronomy 13 and what we learned last week from the Israelite rebellions in Numbers 11 to 25. So your ethnicity as an Israelite was not going to save you. The Israelites themselves will experience cherem, destruction, if they break the covenant and sin like the Canaanites. That's Leviticus 18 and Deuteronomy 27 and 29. And in the story of Israel, this is in fact what happened. They didn't utterly drive out or kill the Canaanites, but they lived alongside them and they started adopting their practices, Judges 2. And ultimately, they were cast out of the land that Yahweh had given them. 2 Chronicles 36. It sounds a little bit like Adam and Eve, right? They were given this garden to live in, to flourish, but they did not keep the terms of the garden, and so they were cast out. So it's about loyalty to Yahweh and not about ethnic purity or violence for its own sake. So now we come to the practical question, what do these Canaanite destruction texts mean for us? The conquest tells us more about the importance of purity as individuals and as a people of God than God's desire to see sin punished with the death penalty. So it's more about purity than punishment. And I can understand purity in two ways. The first and the more questionable way of that these commands could have been understood or misunderstood, in my opinion, is as a call to ethnic purity. And this is how later Jewish communities have read these ancient Canaanite destruction texts. If you fast forward many centuries in the biblical story to the Persian period after the exile, Ezra and Nehemiah, who were leaders of the returning Jewish community, they designate the peoples around them as Canaanites, not to be intermarried with. And they look to the Torah, including Numbers and Deuteronomy, not to justify killing, but rather ethnic and cultural separation. And however we feel about Ezra's and Nehemiah's interpretations of Deuteronomy, they actually initiate a mass divorce of the foreign wives of Jewish men and expel their children. Whatever we think of that, they clearly did not apply Deuteronomy texts as an application of violence. But the more significant, the more important significance of these texts is religious and spiritual purity, separation from the practices of the nations throughout Israel's time in the land. And of course, they failed miserably in this regard. But the prophets also, as we heard earlier in Isaiah, spoke about a time when the hearts of both Israelites and foreigners would be transformed so that they would fully honor Yahweh in their worship and in their lives of obedience, leading to flourishing. And as we've seen throughout this series, the apostles in the New Testament considered the going out from Egypt to be a type of salvation through Jesus' death and resurrection, and the wilderness and the conquest as pointing ahead to the individual Christian life, the journey to final rest in the resurrection. And thus in Hebrews 4, we are exhorted to strive to enter the rest, but not with weapons. And in Ephesians, Paul says that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but in the invisible spiritual realm. Now, I would compare this to, or contrast this with, the modern Islamic interpretation of the term jihad, which literally means struggle. Now, most Muslims don't engage in armed struggle, armed jihad, to advance the rule of their God, Allah. They don't interpret a jihad mandate in a spiritual sense of trying to be moral and devoted in their personal and public lives. And I'm glad most of them interpret it this way, especially my friends who are Muslims. But they do this, in my opinion, not trying to be unfair here, I just have not, in my experience, heard them explain this to me in a way that makes sense. I think they interpret it this way without justification from the Quran itself to spiritualize these commands in this way. On the other hand, the New Testament explicitly tells us that the struggles and the warfare of Israel against the Canaanites to have rest in the land was a type and a shadow of the peaceful discipleship and sanctification process that Yahweh intends for followers of our peaceful Savior. So to come back to the questions that we asked at the beginning, are these just fairy tales or allegories to teach us lessons? No, I don't believe so. I know some scholars who don't believe these stories reflect historical events, but to me and to most Jewish and Christian believers throughout history, the truth value of the texts depends on whether the events actually happened. And anyway, what would be the lesson of crafting stories of fake divine commands in fake history that were never really followed in the stories anyway? The harder question, why does the Bible seem to advocate violence? Or does the Bible advocate violence? And the answer is no, it does not advocate violence. The Canaanite Wars were a one-off, unique mandate for a specific purpose, which was giving a specific land to Yahweh's chosen people and punishing a totally corrupt society after four centuries or more of violence and depravity. But there's no continuing mandate in the Bible for this type of warfare against religious or ethnic enemies. As we saw in Ezra and Nehemiah and in the prophets and in the New Testament, the subsequent interpretation of the Torah within the Bible by people who genuinely believed that the Torah stories actually happened, even the way they were reading it, they did not apply it as ethnic-based violence. In fact, outsiders, even Canaanites, would have been accepted by faith. For example, see Isaiah 56. And so we see that ultimately, Yahweh's goal was for his people to be holy, and so that outsiders might come into his people by faith. But both Jews and Gentiles alike, left to our own devices, remain in a state of hard-heartedness and rebellion, wanting to go our own way. And that's really destructive for us and for those around us. But instead of continuing to pour out violence and temporal judgment upon individuals, God had an ultimate plan to deal with our rebellion and our alienation from Him and from one another. He chose to come to earth to take on mortal and vulnerable and pierceable human flesh and receive in His own body the worst violence that human beings could devise, and even the death penalty that we all deserve. As Isaiah 53 says, "On Him was laid the iniquity of us all, and by His stripes we are healed." And having experienced this act of reconciliation and forgiveness, God wants us to have the same attitude towards sin in our own hearts that He had toward the sinful practices of the nations around Israel. We need to stamp sin out in our own lives, struggle against it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Romans 6 says that we have died to sin, and so that we can walk in newness of life. So how can we live still in perpetual sin? But God's mercy has found us where we are, but God loves us too much to leave us in our sinful ways that are bad for us and bad for those around us. And finally, God wants us to have the same attitude toward our enemies that He did toward us when we were His enemies. He calls us to love and hope and graciousness and doing whatever it takes to see rebels won over and reconciled and forgiven. That should be our battle, our passion, seeing God's kingdom built one soul at a time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for creating us in Your image. Help us to value Your image in every person, regardless of how they look or how they might be different from us. We thank You that while we were Your enemies, You sent Your Son to die on our behalf. We pray that Your Spirit would make us ministers of reconciliation and peace in our world, and that we would never undermine Your glory in our midst by compromising with other gods or competing worldviews. In Jesus' name, we ask all these things. Amen.